Good morning. Thank you, Al, for reading that text to us. Thank you for being here this morning, everyone. We do have some that are visiting with us today. I look out and I see a face that I didn't get to greet before services. I ask that you stay around so that those of us that did not get a chance to greet you get that opportunity at the end of services this morning. Our monthly theme, Arise and Build, that's where we are. The first Sunday of each month, we are coming to that particular theme and looking at the book of Nehemiah and some of the principles of leadership that are found within it. Some of the things that can even help us in our daily living. We try to make some applications, especially when we're talking about faith. And there are things that we can look at even this morning as we look at chapters 9 and 10 together, because it is in chapters 9 and 10 that you see some things that transpire. We see what was just read to you was a prayer of the children of Israel. What you see in chapter 10 is the covenant that they write with God and they make with God. And what you see is a people who desire fellowship with God. And what they are doing in these two chapters is they are declaring their dependence upon God. And I think that's important to us, that when you look at this particular study, that when we talk about our faith, when we talk about our lives, where we talk about where we live today in this 21st century, are we willing to do something very similar to this? Are we willing to confess our sin as Israel did at this particular time? Are we willing to just totally bow before Him and declare our dependence on Him and come into that covenant relationship that we so much desire? That's what Israel was doing at this particular time. They'd spent time away from God, and they were coming back to Him. Remember now, when we talked about the day before, which was last month in Nehemiah chapter 8, the day before, the people had stood for half the day, 8 hours of the day at least, and they were looking at or having the Scriptures read to them. And if you remember the reaction of the people at that particular time, and understand that Nehemiah knew in the writing of his book that there was more involved than just reconstruction of the city walls and rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that was necessary. It was also reviving the spirit of these people toward God, rebuilding their hearts, restructuring their faith, reforming their faith, and drawing them back to God. That was necessary. Chapter 8, what did we see? We see them as the word, as Ezra is reading the book to them, they're standing there in reverence, that they even bow their heads at times. One of the things that I don't have on the screen right now is when they heard of the word of God, they wept. But they also had their hands outstretched. And it's there in that particular scene that they're coming empty to the Lord and declaring that dependence, the desire to be dependent upon Him. And here in chapter 9, you have them praying. You have them doing several things within this prayer, and you think about what's taking place. This is a people who are supposed to be the people of God, are supposed to have been faithful to Him, who had a covenant with God already, that they had broken, that they had severed many times. And now they're in this prayer, they're confessing sin. You think about it. It's believed to be the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily fact. I haven't sat there and tried to count all the words that are written in it. But this is a very powerful prayer. It is a prayer that it is heartfelt, it is sincere. It doesn't say that they were weeping when they were saying this prayer, but sometimes the intensity of a prayer will bring a person to those types of tears. But you think about these individuals right now, where they have been in the past, in captivity, and now they've been restored back into the land of promise. They're back in the holy city. The temple has been rebuilt. They've not necessarily taken as good a care of it as they should have. The city walls have been rebuilt in 52 days. And the hearts of the people now are being restored to God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if an entire nation of people, our nation of people, were willing to do that very thing, wanting to be God's people, and willing to confess the sins of a nation, willing to express their dependence upon God, and want to be in that covenant relationship. Well, consider these people this morning. That as we look at this, that we begin to see with them some very intense soul searching. In chapter 9, that's where they begin. They're doing this, that you think about it for just a moment, that there's some imitation that is taking place. You consider where they are and what they're doing at this particular time in this prayer. Consider Nehemiah for just a moment. Nehemiah was a praying man. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 9, you see a man who prayed to God. And now you have the people coming together doing what he has done all along. They are following a godly example in Nehemiah. But the very same thing should be true of us. You think about application in faith and application in following examples. We can do the very same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Imitation is not simply the greatest form of flattery. Imitation of those who are godly people is something that should take place in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, what does Peter described? He describes the fact that Jesus Christ left us an example to follow. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Following examples is good, especially if you're following good examples. Nehemiah was a good example. Nehemiah was a man who saw something that needed to be done in Jerusalem, took the motivation and motivated the people, his personal motivation, then motivated the people to do the work, brought them together as one, not just to do the physical labor, but to be restored to God as well. But in that intense soul searching, what you're going to notice also is the solemnness of it, the seriousness of it, and how solemn that they were. Because go back, if you got your Bibles open, in Nehemiah chapter 9, I didn't have them read the first five verses or the entire chapter, probably should have, but just look at verse 1 for just a moment. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads." Do you see what's taking place? We have had a four-lesson series on Jonah here recently too. And that sounds an awful lot like what took place in Nineveh. What took place in Nineveh when Jonah walked through the city and he preached to them that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. You think about what took place here is very similar. The king in Nineveh and all of Nineveh did what? In their repentance, they fasted. They put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. And what you see here is a very similar thing that's taking place in Israel. In Jerusalem at this particular time, that fasting showed their humility and their single-mindedness toward God. Their sackcloth was their outward symbol of humbling themselves before God. And now the ashes or the dust is the sign of their shame. And they are going to express this to God now also, not just in physical form, but in prayer. You see, this was not just simply a display of half-hearted service by the Jews here. They were not simply just going through the motions of repentance. They were in this now with all of their heart. Imagine for just a moment now, Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem there at the very beginning, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, and the condition that he's seen the city in, and it's not just the physical city that he sees their condition, he also sees where these people are spiritually. And we talked last month about Nehemiah chapter 8 being one of the greatest revivals of all time. Well, this is one of the most serious and solemn, heartfelt prayers that you will ever read within the Scriptures. It is prayer combined in chapter 10 and a little bit later with more reading of the Scriptures, turning to God and a desire to be His people. We're going to look at the prayer for just a little bit this morning and notice some things about this, because there are four things that really stand out about the prayer. And one is how they look to God. There's this reverence that is expressed within this prayer that you see in verses 5 and 6, because it is there that they, you know, the Levites tell them to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Show Him that reverence, that respect, that the awe that is due Him. If you remember back in this prayer, they talk about Him being an awesome God. Well, they began with that reverent respect for God in this prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. When you pray, there's no better way to begin a prayer than by paying homage to the one that you are going to in prayer, your God, your Creator. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, when Jesus was teaching the disciples, giving them a model prayer, it was there that He began, you know, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed, revered, honored. And that's exactly what they have done in this particular prayer by examining the respect, and not just talking about how awesome it is, but in this respect and reverence they show, or they talk about the power of God that separates Him from all other gods in the lands that surround them. They are looking at Him as the Creator of Genesis chapter 1, as the giver of life, all life, the one who led them out of Egypt. In that prayer and that scripture reading that was going to take place, they were going to stand for 3 hours and hear the words of God. They were going to confess their sins to God in this prayer. This isn't casual worship. This was serious, unwavering reverence toward God. They weren't worried about what was for lunch. They weren't worried about having to stand in line at the restaurant after the services. They weren't worried about the oven being turned on too long and like dinner being burned before you got home. They wanted to hear God's Word. They weren't worried about anything but their relationship to God. They had been away from Him for so long. And what we're witnessing today in this text is we're witnessing repentance. We're witnessing reconciliation. We're witnessing reformation, restoration. All of this is taking place. These people were humbled before God. They were broken because of their sin. And they were hungering for God and His Word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, for the child of God today, for the kingdom citizen, we are to hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and we'll be filled. These people were wanting to be filled. And you look at that and you begin examining the prayer a little bit more. Not only had they looked upward to God, now they're looking backward. And quite often when we pray, we do the similar things. We talk about the things in the past when we're confessing our sin. And that's what they're doing right now. And you look at this entire prayer and you see how they kind of recite a history of Israel, don't they? They recite some things and they go back to Abraham in verses 7 and 8. And they talk about the promises that were given to him. And one of the things that you're going to notice in this prayer is they're going to talk about their unfaithfulness. But throughout the entire prayer, one of the things that stands out is they continually talk about how faithful God remained. They don't forget the faithfulness of God in all of this. Because where they are now in the promised land is a part of that promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And they recognize what has taken place, that they are the descendants of him. They are that seed that was promised, that nation that rose up from him. Now, I'm not sure that they fully understand just the significance of that, that also all nations would be blessed through Abraham. But right now, where they are is coming back to God and expressing the fact, what they remember about him. And then they go to Egypt. They're reminded of the things that took place there, that they had become oppressed in that land in Egypt, in verses 9 through 15. And it not only talks about what took place in Egypt, but what took place as they came out of Egypt. They're reminded of the power of God. Look at this. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. At the end of verse 10, it says, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. How did God make a name for himself in Egypt? He demonstrated his power through the plagues. He showed the Pharaoh in Egypt that you are not who you think you are. I am God. He sent Moses to the Pharaoh and told Moses to say to Pharaoh, I am sent me. He made a name for himself in Egypt. And by that, the people were set free. And his power is demonstrated at the Red Sea, verse 11. You divided the sea before them. As they're leaving, God was with them. Think about how God led them through the wilderness in Egypt. And think about this too at the same time, that in verse 13, that's when he gave them this covenant law. This is where God set them apart from all other nations. They were not like anyone else. The law that they had was different than everybody else's. And they were the caretakers and keepers of that law. And so you came down also on Mount Sinai. In verse 12 it says, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Everything God had done was good. Everything God had done was for them. And then you come to verse 16 and you see the rebellion. They're not long outside of Egypt before rebellion sets in. But it says, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. It is a recognition of the long history of sin in Israel. You think about this, it would have been so easy if they had stopped their prayer right here and said, our condition is the fault of our forefathers. We don't accept the blame for that any longer. And that's not what they did. They're going to continue in this prayer and they're going to talk about how they wandered in the wilderness and everything that took place before they came into Canaan. And they're going to even talk about the fact, again, of the faithfulness of God. How that God, in spite of their rebellion, remained faithful to them. How he fed them in the wilderness. How he cared for them. And you look at verse 21, 40 years You sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Other than you ladies who have packed up your wedding gowns and have them in plastic bags, and how many of you have clothes in your closet right now that are 40 years old that you've wore every day? We don't do that, do we? Our clothes wear out real fast. As soon as they start developing holes, unless you grew up in the 60s and stuff, you put patches on them then, and they were sewn back together. Nowadays, people buy jeans with holes in them. Still don't understand that. Nowadays, you just go out and buy new clothes, don't you? You don't allow your clothes to wear out like that. But to think of this, they were sustained by God for 40 years. They needed nothing. God remained faithful to them even when they rebelled against Him. Now, they got punished, but God's faithfulness remained. They enter Canaan. Verses 22 through 25, Joshua has led them into the land. They conquer cities like Jericho and come in and conquer everything that God said would be conquered. The land was given to them. They had their promises given to them. And you think about this. They enjoyed the prosperity. They enjoyed the bounty of living within the promised land. I like what was stated in verse 25. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. What they conquered was just that. It was the land that flowed with milk and honey. But it's this last sentence. So they ate and were filled and grew fat. There's some implications in that statement right there. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. What happens when you take for granted the things that you have? What happens when you're so blessed that you forget who God is? Consider this, because that's what's going to happen next with the children of Israel. They come into the Canaan. They are in the promised land. They are now a nation. The land's been divided up into the 12 tribes. God has blessed them. They're now fat and happy and just so blessed that when you come to verse 26, there's that word in the New King James that stands out and says, nevertheless. What does that mean? But what happens? Well, they fell into the trap that Moses had warned them about back in Deuteronomy, that if you don't remain faithful to God, this is going to happen to you. They were given choices by Him of blessings or cursings, and what begins to happen is they begin to experience many of the cursings. Because you have a nation of people that grow up that did not know God. Judges chapter 2. And what you see taking place now is they enter into this period where they would stray from God, and then God would raise up a nation to oppress them, and then there would be this returning to God. God would also, along with this nation that oppresses them, as they cried out to God, then God would raise up an individual to deliver them, the period of Judges. And we see judges like Deborah. We see Samson. And all of them that come in there that are mentioned in there, Gideon and others. This cycle that they repeated over and over and over and over again. Falling away, repentance. Falling away, repentance and reconciliation. They did this so many times. And even through all of that, God remained faithful. And here these people are praying on this day. And they come to a period of times that we go from the book of Kings through Chronicles. where eventually the sin had become so great that God would raise up two nations, Assyria and Babylon, and His people would go off into captivity. And it's now that they are home. They've looked upward. They've looked backward. And now they have to look inward. You see, it's not just about the past. It's about repeating the mistakes of the past. It's about repeating the sins of the past and continuing in them. And Israel now is looking inward. They come to the present in their prayer in verse 33. And they cry out, "But we have done wickedly. We're not any better than our forefathers. We have not lived better before you, more faithfully than they have. We've made the same mistakes and maybe called them different things to try to justify what we've done, but we've lived wickedly." See, what they're doing now, truly declaring their dependence upon God by recognizing that they are broken and they know it. The current condition isn't any better, and they confess this fact before God. They could have, again, like I said earlier, they could have sat there easily and pointed their fingers backward and said it's all their fault. But they are taking personal responsibility for their spiritual condition now. Remember the day before when the Word of God was read to them and they wept? See, that same Word has power to do the same thing to people today. To prick people in the hearts. To wake them up and make them realize that they need God. How painful was this honesty that they had, they're experiencing now. When we confess our sins, is our heart truly broken when we do it? Are we so ashamed that what we are doing when we pray to Him and we are confessing our sins to Him? Because remember now, if you're a child of God, you confess your sin to Him. God is faithful and just to forgive you that unrighteousness. But remember this, you must approach God with a contrite heart. David did that in Psalm 51. That's what these people are doing right now. They are approaching God with a contrite spirit. They're broken. Their heart is truly broken. And what they're now doing and asking to make this covenant with God is they're wanting Him to mend them and make them whole again. And do we do that when we sin before God? See, spiritual renewal only occurs when we come to our senses. Think the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Think the children of Israel right here in Nehemiah chapter 9. When our heart has been moved with godly sorrow, godly sorrow which produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. They don't want to experience death. So what we must do is we must look into the mirror and see ourselves for who we really are and come to God with that contrite spirit. They've looked upward. They've looked in out backward. They've looked inward. And now they look forward, beginning in verse 38. "And because of all this, from this day forward, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders and Levites and our priests seal it." We make a sure covenant. Now, we know what happens to Israel because we have the Scriptures. But on this particular day, they are bound and determined to do what? Be faithful to God. And they so much so that they want to put it in writing. And their leaders, their spiritual leaders, are going to be the ones that are going to sign it. That's when we come to chapter 10. Two things about this prayer. I've mentioned them already, but two more things. Just highlight them in your notes if that's what you're doing. Is this prayer is Israel's acknowledgement of their sin and an expression of the faithfulness of God throughout. That is wonderful, because when you think about prayer in general and when we pray, understand that we're the ones that have not been faithful. God remains faithful always. And when we come to Him ourselves, we acknowledge that in our prayer. For you are righteous, verse 8. And did not forsake them, verse 17. You also gave your good spirit, verse 20. You had patience with them, in verse 30. What had God not done? You did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. And we must remember that God has been equally faithful to us. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is giving. He is patient. And He is forgiving. And today, He has not forsaken us either. They make this promise to God then in Nehemiah chapter 10. 84 names are written there in the first 27 verses. 84 names sign this covenant. Nehemiah will be the first to put his name on it. And just think of that for just a moment. What profit would it have been if Nehemiah had been unwilling to do it? After he's convinced the people to join him and everything else, what example would that have left them? What example would it have been left for the other 83 names that are signed and sealed on this covenant if they had not been willing to put God first? What type of influence would they have had on the people? But one of the things that I realize that when you look at this and you start studying this chapter 10, that there are some things that stand out when they talk about the reform that's going to take place. There are three things that are going to take place in verses 28 through the end of chapter 10. You're going to notice when you read it on your own is that they're going to point out that true reform starts in the home. And that's true. Remember, one of the reasons that Israel is there is due to allowing themselves to mingle with the world surrounding them. And what I mean by mingle with the world surrounding them, they brought in their idols. And why did they bring in their idols? They married outside of Israel as God had commanded them and warned them not to do. They had not truly kept themselves separate as they were supposed to have done. And so they were been surrounded by an idolatrous people, and by marrying them, they lost the distinctiveness that God desired from them. You can trace this back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that to the warning God gave them there, to their marrying people in Judges chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, and their continued practice when they returned from captivity, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. God had forewarned all of this. He'd warned them about the disaster of those types of relationships. And He always knew that in the home is where the strength of Israel would be in faithfulness to God. See, strong marriages don't just happen, do they? They are forged when each spouse seeks the same thing. Each spouse seeks the same thing, and by that I mean a closer walk with God together. As each one moves closer to God, they move closer to one another. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 express the principle of a threefold cord being so strong that it cannot be broken. When our youngest son Michael and his wife Laura were being married, we use this verse of Scripture in their ceremony. And I held in my hand three ropes, and they wove them together. A gold rope that represented God, the blue rope which represented the husband, and the white rope which represented the wife. And as the blue and white ropes were braided together with the gold one remained in the middle. As a symbol to, as long as he stayed there, they would stay together. And you think in lives, our own lives, when properly united together, a husband and wife are stronger than they are when they're alone. And true spiritual reform today begins at home just as well. It begins with our marriages. It follows the pattern of putting God first as we raise our children and teaching them to find just not just a physical spouse, but one who holds the same spiritual convictions that they do, so that they can become one with God and so that they can be joined together in covenant relationship with Him in their marriage and with each other. They sanctified the Sabbath day in chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or any holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. What were they saying? It was time for them to get back to God. And they would remember the commandment that was given to them to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's no little matter in the lives of the Jews at this time, is it? It required commitment. And just like everything that's going to take place within this particular covenant that they're writing, it's all going to be tested. It will be put to the test, and time will tell whether they remain faithful to it or not. But Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it made it perfectly clear that that law that was given to Mount Sinai was given to them. It wasn't given to anybody else. It was exclusively Jewish and a special sign between God and Israel. Ezekiel says it this way, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me, or between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Their remembering the Sabbath sanctified the relationship between them and God. We have the Lord's Day today. The Lord's Day is not necessarily a day of rest, but it is a day that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. And in it, what we do is we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. We come together on the first day of each week, by example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we remember that today is not our day, it's a day that's devoted to God. When we remembered the Lord's death, burial, and His resurrection and keeping this memorial feast this morning, we were remembering it was the Lord's day. When we lift our voices in song, when we break open His holy word and read from it, when we hear preaching from the pulpit, it's not about us. It's about God. The day is significant to us because the promise of what God has given us. In verse 39 of that same chapter, they start giving priority to the temple again. And they make mention that they're going to do that, verses 32 through 39. But if you read verses 32 through 39 of that chapter, what you'll notice is how many times the phrase the house of God is used. 9 times. Now, it may not be exactly the word phrase, house of God, but 9 times a phrase similar to that is used. They were placing priority on the temple meant that they were going to be in complete commitment to God, and it was going to require the same type of commitment from the people of God. It was God's dwelling place. It was where He promised that He would dwell if they were with Him. It had been neglected in the past, and it meant that God was being neglected as well. And now they are saying, we're not going to do this any longer. We will not neglect the house of God. The temple of God today is different. When you consider that today, the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where does He dwell today? He dwells within each and every one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So how are we caring for God's temple today? How are we caring for our inner man? How are we caring for that which is supposed to be abiding with God and He with us? Because what happens a little later on in the history of Israel is the house of God is filled up with the world. Are our lives filled up with the world? Or have we shut the doors to that temple and shut out the temptations and the sin of the world? And are we trying to keep the Spirit of God that's supposed to be dwelling within us in a place that is pure, in a place that is holy, a place that is undefiled? And so as you consider Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 this morning, just a couple questions to ask. Are we as serious about spiritual commitment as they were on this day? Because if we are, then we'll be in a covenant relationship with God. We'll stay in that covenant relationship with God. We'll know that when we falter, we can come to Him and we can confess our sin to Him, and He will be faithful to us. He will be merciful to us. He will be gracious and forgiving to us. Are we realizing that it's not simply enough just to say amen, to say we agree? But we have to be willing to surrender all to God. Picture again the day before when they stood all day and they stood with their hands out. Are we willing to come empty to God and let Him be the one that fills our lives? That's what we need to be doing. See, spiritual commitment, it starts at home. The home I'm talking about is the home that God's supposed to be dwelling in. It starts right here inside of each and every one of us. Are we willing to be that committed? Are we willing to humble ourselves and show God the reverence that is due to Him on the Lord's Day each week? And will you make sure that His temple is a priority in your life today? Understand this. If you're not a child of God, you have not made what's supposed to be the temple of God a priority yet. And you have that opportunity. If you're an erring child of God, you've let the temple fall into ruins right now. It's time to clean it up, get rid of everything that the world has in it, and put God back in it where He belongs. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins this morning, we stand ready to assist you. If you need, as an erring child of God, to confess sin like Israel was doing this day and ask Him to forgive you, do that. If you need our prayers and encouragement, we stand ready to assist you. But give God His place in your life, because it's time to arise and build. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.